Well, we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're going to study the verses from verse 31 onwards, from verse 31. And in verse 31 we read, "And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children, sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept." It sounds like a delightful subject. Children in the marketplace. Well, in these verses, 31 to 35, the Lord Jesus is seeking to expose the attitudes of the people he met every day. He's describing the general reaction of people to the gospel, to himself and to life in general. It's brought about, it would seem, by the religious leaders and their attitude, but he generalizes. He says this generation is like this. He's not just talking about those religious leaders, although the Pharisees and scribes do fit the bill admirably. So the question is, what are you like? What are you like? You notice he doesn't say everyone is like this, but he does suggest that this is a reaction he meets with most commonly. You're like children, he's saying. Now, there's a big difference between childishness and childlikeness. One is good, one is bad. Childlikeness is commended as a right way of reacting to the truth. In Matthew 18 and the first five verses, the Lord asks, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And to answer his own question, the Lord Jesus calls a little child unto him and sets the child in the midst of the disciples. "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." It must have been quite a young child. He goes on, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In coming to Christ, you need to be childlike, humble, not argumentative, ready to believe what is clearly true. But here in Luke 7, on verse 31, this is how Jesus describes the multitude and reaction of men and women towards the good news of the gospel. He says, "You're childish." You should be childlike, but you're childish. Jesus says, not as an insult, but an observation based on the fickleness of men and women. He has clear personal knowledge of how children in his generation could be so hard to please. And he says, "You're just like that." I don't know if there is a 21st century equivalent to this, but you know, years before 4-year-olds had mobile phones and PlayStations, even televisions perhaps in their own homes, how did children play? How did you and I, those of us who were of an age, used to play with our fellow children, when we didn't have things that buzz and do things? Well, we used to imagine. We have great imaginations. Somehow, that's something which is being lost on the present generation, their imaginations. We may just about be old enough to remember playing with other children in a playground, a park, without any electronic props children have today. It was all about imagination. It was all about pretending to be grown up. It was all about things that interested us. For us, maybe it was cowboys and Indians, or space travellers, or whatever it might have been. Those first century Jewish children, though, the most interesting feature of daily life seems to have been weddings or funerals. These were the things that they copied, and these were striking occasions for them. As you know, a Jewish wedding or Jewish funeral was quite some event, and the children would remark on it and then would imitate it in their times of play. You might dress up, you might imagine yourself part of something you saw, something colourful, emotional, imitable. "Let's play weddings today," one child says. "Oh, I want to be the bride," says one little girl. "I'll be the bridegroom, well, just for this game," says a little boy. And you too can be bridesmaids, and Matthew, you can be the vicar or rabbi. Here's the aisle, this little road here, over to that bush, and that can be the altar. But children can very quickly get bored, maybe want a better part to play. So I'm fed up, silly old weddings. Funerals are much more interesting. Let's play funerals. I'll be the funeral director. You can be the corpse. I don't want to be the corpse. I want to be the pallbearer. I'd rather play weddings. Still, Jesus caricatures people as being like this, sitting in the marketplace. Why the marketplace? Well, because the marketplace was a place which, as in many towns in this country, the market took place on a certain day and it was full of stalls, but the rest of the time the area would be empty, a good place for children to go and to play. Plenty of space. Why were they sitting in the marketplace? Well, because they couldn't agree on which game to play, so they sit down and they call to each other. Why do they call to each other? Well, because they're not happy. They're complaining because they can't get their own way. And they have some props, maybe. Those who want to play weddings have pipes, like recorders, whistles, whatever. Look, you're meant to dance. I've been playing and you're meant to dance. This is a wedding, isn't it? No, I'd rather play funerals. You're not dancing to our tune. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. You're not dancing to the right tune. Well, I'm mourning, and I'm singing a funeral dirge, the dead march of the first century Galilee. You're supposed to weep and moan. Why aren't you? Weddings are too happy for some children. Funerals are too dull and mournful for others on this particular day. And the Lord Jesus says, people are childish like that. The children who are never satisfied. He says, when John the Baptist was at the height of his popularity, he was austere, serious, very strict in his eating habits, never drank wine and didn't have fancy meals. And you accused him of having a demon. You said, oh, he must be mad. He must have a devil inside him. Living like that, eating locusts and wild honey, and not drinking, and not going to parties. What sort of a person is he? Why are you so boring, John? Why so negative? But the Son of Man, Jesus, I've come. I don't fast in the way that John did. I do eat and drink, and I mix with publicans and sinners. And you accuse me of greed, of gluttony, of being a wine bibber. And the main point, a friend of publicans and sinners. It seems that not only the Pharisees and scribes were super critical of the Lord, seeking to win the despised tax collectors and openly sinful men and women. Jesus is here describing this generation. People are like this. And you know, it hasn't changed that much. In all these centuries, people are still very critical, and they say, well, religion is too serious, or it's not serious enough. His generation, you don't get it, do you? Hear me say, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. But you point the finger at me when you see me socializing with sinners to seek and to save the lost. Verse 35, but wisdom is justified of all her children. You know, in Proverbs, especially in the first few chapters, wisdom is personified as a woman. She is one that you should seek, wisdom. And here the Lord points out that John and the Lord had different roles to fulfill. Each had a distinct mission, yet both John and Jesus proclaimed the same gospel. John had nearly flawlessly carried out his role of calling for repentance, pointing out the sins that needed to be repented of, and he did it in a totally self-denying, faithful way, preparing the way for Christ. Christ was the bridegroom at the wedding. He was the one who would take broken lives and heal them. John proclaimed good news. Jesus was the good news. And both exemplified true wisdom. And in their children, that is those who were converted through them, spiritual offspring, both sorts of wisdom are justified. John was justified in the way he lived. Jesus was justified in the way he lived. Wisdom is justified of her children. And the final justification of John's ministry and Jesus' ministry is in the thousands and thousands of wonderfully changed lives. All will be revealed at the last day, the day of final vindication. How childish we can be. The preacher should be like this. His sermon should say this. He's too serious. Oh, it's too promising. This preacher is all good news. He doesn't tell you about the judgment. He's too negative, always talking about sin. No, he's too positive. Be childlike when you know that you're hearing pure gospel truth. And when you're reading pure gospel truth, don't be childish when it comes to Christ. Your soul depends on it. But then in verses 36 to 50, the lesson is demonstrated. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. And he tells him a parable of a money lender who had two debtors. So in these verses, Luke may well be following his practice of joining the teaching of Jesus with an incident which happened on a separate occasion. That could be, it doesn't say, the very next thing that happened. Luke, of all the gospel writers, does seem to put his subjects together. Because the attitude of the Pharisees in this section, or this particular Pharisee, illustrates how that generation could be so childish. Simon the Pharisee is exemplifying exactly what Jesus has just been saying about the children playing in the marketplace. In verse 34, Jesus said, You find fault with me eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Although this was a statement pointed at the whole generation, it's the Pharisees who mostly voiced their opinion of Jesus. Now, Luke says he was invited into the house of Simon the Pharisee. We sang a hymn just now about the matchless condescension of God. And I want to think about the condescension of Christ. They didn't see it this way. But the condescension shown by Christ in dining with open sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors, was nothing compared with the condescension shown by Christ in accepting the invitation to a meal in Simon the Pharisee's house. This went completely against the grain. To go in and eat with one of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, these were the hypocrites. But Jesus did condescend, and he did go in, and he relaxed at the meal. We're told he sat, but it means that he did, reclined. They lay on these couches and ate. How did this woman, known for her sins of the past, come to be in Simon's house? Well, I read an expert on this, and this question, it wasn't uncommon when a dinner was being hosted for uninvited guests to be present. She would have been seated along a wall in the room where dinner was served, observing what was going on at dinner. What can we say about this woman? Well, the picture we have of her is that her well-known sins... She wasn't necessarily a harlot, that's not necessarily what it's saying. There are plenty of other sins, but these were past sins. She wouldn't have been allowed in Simon's house if she was openly performing and acting in a sinful way, if she was a harlot. She is repentant. And the fact that she was allowed in suggests that it was well known among Simon's helpers that she had changed. And she was grateful. How had she changed? Well, you can see it, can't you? She'd met the Lord Jesus Christ. She was one of those in the crowd that had met with Christ, and he'd forgiven her sins and changed her life. And she was so grateful. She was so filled with gratitude for Christ and what he'd done for her. How do you feel about what Christ has done for you? Does it still move you that he came from heaven down to earth with your name written on his heart? Determined to save you, determined that his love would break through your cold heart and bring you to salvation, so that you wouldn't suffer in eternity forever, but have eternal life. How does it feel that he went to the cross? How grateful are you that Jesus died upon the cross? We meet regularly for the Lord's Supper, and when we do, it's an opportunity for us just to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so full, so free. She was grateful. Christ had been speaking in public. She'd heard him. She'd seen that rather than condemnation, Christ was offering redemption, forgiveness, a complete pardon for all her sin. The words of Jesus were applied by the Spirit of God to her heart. She knew Christ had forgiven her out of deep gratitude. She had in her possession, whether she went and bought it, or whether it was something that was precious and had been in her family, it was a long-necked jar. It says an alabaster box, but literally it's a long-necked jar or vase of perfume. The commentator seems to have been there. He says, white or delicately tinted, fine-grained gypsum perfume it would have been. I take his word for it. And she wants to pour out the perfume. To do that, this neck had to be broken. And this was an offering of thanksgiving to the one who had changed her life. And she stood at Jesus' feet. He was reclined, and she stood behind at his feet with this ointment. And she poured out the ointment, and her expression of deep thankfulness to Christ was shown as the sweet smell arose to the nostrils of all that were there. And she wept for joy. She wept in gratitude. She wept for her sins, she wept for her salvation, and she wept. She really, to wash someone's feet with your tears, you've got to really do some crying, haven't you? Not crocodile tears. Not an actor's tears on television where they manage to get emotional about a particular scene. No, this is real tears for joy. Oh, how grateful she was that the Lord had saved her. How grateful all of us should be if we know that salvation. If truly in our hearts we know that we've been forgiven for all eternity, cleansed from our sins. God holds nothing against us. What has he done with our sins? He's taken them and he's wrapped them against an enormous stone, and he's thrown them into the depths of the sea, never to rise again. All your sins that you've ever committed, the sins which even this day have clung to you, and the sins you'll commit tomorrow, because none of us are sinless, all buried in the deepest sea. She wept for joy. She washed his feet with her tears. She must have been so grateful. What do you do? What do you do to show your immense debt of gratitude to the Lord? Do you ever feel, this day I just want to do something, anything, that will show the Lord how much I love him, how much I care, how much I know he owes me? Even on earth, Lord, let me show by thy grace how much I owe. What do you do to show your gratitude? What's your equivalent of washing his feet with your tears, tears of joy and thankfulness? Where's your alabaster jar to anoint his feet? Some great sacrifice you're prepared to give the Saviour. Is there anything that you can think of, that you will think of and say, this is what I'll do? Something I've not done before, I'll do this. Something that involves your courage. Something that involves your sacrifice. Something that involves stepping in where men fear to tread. How grateful are you to the Lord? Where's the kiss on Jesus' feet? All of these you can answer for yourselves. And so Jesus speaks about the children in the marketplace, and he has this particular incident of it, and now you can see the action of the child in the marketplace. The secret thoughts Simon the Pharisee spake within himself. It's another incident where Luke brings out Jesus reads the minds and the hearts of those who criticized him under their breath. But Jesus knows the secret thoughts of the heart. Simon is thinking, she's a sinner. Oh yes, well, she stopped doing what she used to do, but doesn't Jesus know that she's got these past sins? If he's a prophet, a great prophet, we would assume that he would know. He would know that she's a sinner, and he wouldn't allow her to do that. To actually weep all over his feet, anoint it with ointment, and then dry his feet with her hair. The answer of the Lord is a perfect parable, answering Simon and his secret thoughts, inner reservations, open voice criticism. Christ knows your heart. That's why so often what we are thinking is answered by the scriptures. When you read the scriptures, don't you find sometimes it answers the very thing that you've been thinking? I can think of instances where the very next sentence you read is answering the question that you've been asking in your mind. And then you ask another one, and the very next sentence answers that. So it's the scriptures, it's the sermon we hear. The Lord knows our secret thoughts. He knows what goes on. And he tells a parable. He says, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And Simon says, say on. Simon probably thinks he's going to say, I want to say thank you publicly for this wonderful dinner which you've invited me to. No, he tells him a story. Verse 41. A certain creditor, a moneylender, and two men owed him money. One owed him 500 pence, or 500 denarii, and the other 50. I'm not sure what the equivalent would be today, it's so hard. I don't know what a pound is worth today, let alone 500 pence or 50 pence. They were both sums of money, but they were both unable to pay it back. The 50 wasn't very much, but compared with the 500, but even he couldn't pay it back. And the man frankly forgave them both. You don't see many moneylenders doing that, do you? But in Jesus' parable, he draws attention to something which was unusual. He frankly, that means graciously. And Jesus says, well, which of them is going to love him most? And Simon answered, I suppose. He's not used to such behavior. Moneylenders didn't give money away. But 50 denarii wasn't a fortune, 500 was significant, and so he says, I suppose the man that owed him most would love him most. Maybe the cost of pursuing the man for 50 wasn't worth it. Some would say, well, I've got to write letters, I've got to get the law involved, it's not worth chasing somebody for 50 pounds, but although they do. But for Christ, forgiveness was gracious. It was frank and it was totally undeserved. Simon supposed, therefore, the man who owed 500 pence. Right answer. It was the right answer, says the Lord. Simon, you didn't do what Jewish hosts are meant to do. You didn't offer me water to wash my feet, the dust which accumulates on a dusty street when you're wearing sandals. No kiss to welcome me. The equivalent to a firm handshake would be a kiss. It's the custom in that part of the world, even today. You certainly didn't anoint my head with oil, even cheap olive oil. You might have been provided, which was customary for invited guests to receive. However, this woman, and he turned to her and still spoke to Simon, motioning. He's describing her grateful actions. She has washed my feet with her tears. Not just giving me a bowl of water. She's washed my feet with her tears, Simon. She's dried them, not with a towel, which you would normally provide, along with a bowl of water. She's dried them with her long hair and gently kissed my feet. Not the kiss upon the cheek, but she's kissed my feet since I arrived. She's consistently done that, and she has anointed my feet with this ointment or perfume. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, she's the 500 pence debtor, they're forgiven her, all forgiven, for she loveth much. She shows that she's forgiven by her love. But to them to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Jesus had clearly already forgiven this woman. He'd already dealt with her. He assured her of that, and she believed it with all her heart. But verses 48 to 50, Jesus reassures her of forgiveness. In verse 48, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. We know that, don't we? We know our sins are forgiven. But isn't it good to be reminded when the Lord just says to us, your sins are forgiven, you're clean, you're righteous in my sight, I have covered all your sins. And then a week later, we start to have doubts, and the Lord says again, your sins are forgiven, you are forgiven, you're pardoned. He reassures her. Then in verse 49, the other guests act like children playing weddings and funerals. They start to mutter within themselves, who is this? Forgive sins? And Jesus sends her away in verse 50, at peace with God, go. She had the peace with God of being right with God, and she had the peace of God that passeth all understanding, filling her heart. We can only imagine the thoughts and the conversation once Jesus left the room and they talked openly about what they'd just seen. What an incredible scene. A loving, touching scene. And then, like children playing in the marketplace, they tossed around this Pharisee and his friends. I imagine they tossed around between them their opinions as to Jesus. I want to play weddings. I want to play funerals. No, let's not play, not be childish. Oh, how it's right that we should be childlike and come humbly to the Word of God and to the Saviour and receive Him as little children, receive that which is good.